If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll come this morning to look at verses 6 through 11 as Solomon deals with the sin of sluggishness or of laziness. Now, you remember that as we come here that at the end of chapter 5, that Solomon actually throughout the whole course of chapter 5 that he dealt with his first section on sexual sin. Comparing the pleasure that comes from folly and the pleasure that comes from wisdom, and that the pleasure that comes from wisdom is likened to that glorious pleasure that a man and a wife have in their marital union. And as Solomon comes into chapter 6, there's almost an interruption here in the first half as Solomon fixes his eyes on three particular sins that work against wisdom. And last week we came to those first five verses that dealt with the sin of suretyship. And this morning we come to verses 6 through 11 that deals with the sin of sluggishness or of laziness. So as we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning, I remind you that this is His very true, inerrant, and infallible Word. Please hear the Word of our God. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to diligently open Your Word this morning, and how we pray that You would bless us even from heaven, that You would grant us Your Spirit, that as we look into this glorious picture of the life of grace, that You would make us to be wise and so keep us from the potential of falling into the grave sin of laziness. We thank You that You have not left us to our own devices or our own strength, but that You, by Your Spirit, are equipping us for every good work that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do. May You have Your fulfillment and Your perfection in us, and may You continue to persevere with us as we continue to pursue and to push into the kingdom of God, both in this world and in the world that is to come. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this week I was speaking with my daughter, and she was asking me what it was that I was preaching on. And I told her that I was preaching on this well-known text from Proverbs chapter 6, and that I was really struggling with trying to figure out how it is that one goes about to preach this. And in her wonderful childlike wisdom, she looked at me and said, "Well, Dad, it seems really simple. Can't you just preach? God commands us not to be lazy, so work hard. Amen." And as she gave me that idea, right, indeed, it is tempting to simply reduce the message of our present verses to something so quaint and simple. And yet, as my daughter and I were talking, we noted that that's not how Solomon teaches us. That as Solomon indeed deals with the sin of laziness, and the commendation here is to work hard, that Solomon didn't deal with just a Twitter-like or bumper sticker message here, but that Solomon, in keeping with so many other places in the Bible, kind of decorates his teaching up here. We see this over and over again throughout the course of the Scriptures, that the whole message of the Bible can often succinctly and easily be summarized. And yet, as the biblical authors convey these truths, they do it through the means of imagery, or through poetry, or through parables or stories, or even as we have here, a very illustrative example of both what work looks like and of the dangers of laziness. So Solomon comes here in these verses to teach us this very simple message that God commands us not to be lazy, but to work hard. But in order to do this, he uses the illustrative example. He calls the sluggard to go to the ant, and so consider her ways and be wise. Now, as we come to deal with these brief verses this morning, You can so easily see that this section divides itself into two very easy subsections. And that is that first, in verses 6 through 8, Solomon really draws a picture for us of what the life of grace looks like. And then in verses 9 through 11, Solomon warns us of the grave potential of falling into the sin of laziness or of sluggishness. So this morning, as we come to look at verses 6 through 11, simply want to do it in these two points to first look at the picture of the life of grace that Solomon draws here, and then secondly, to look at this warning of the potential that we have of falling into laziness. So we come to verses 6 through 8, we really come to the first main point, and that is that Solomon draws a picture for us of the life of grace. Now, that might strike our ears as sounding a little strange. That if we want to be instructed in how it is that we live as Christians, that we are to go to the ant. And that the ant, one of the tiniest and smallest insects of God's creation, can become a teacher or an instructor to us of what the life of grace ought to look like. But it can also be very strange for us and difficult to embrace that indeed what Solomon is giving us here is a picture of grace and the picture of a life of grace. Because in our Reformed theology and thinking, we have so often been trained to think that grace and works are absolutely opposed to each other. We have come from the theological heritage and the biblical truth where we uncompromisingly and unapologetically say that man is saved by grace alone, that this isn't through works, that there's nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God or to make ourselves better than we are in order that God might save us. We have often been trained to think that grace and works are opposed to each other. As a matter of fact, yesterday, even as I was thinking about this sermon and preparing for it, I heard from a pastor friend of mine, who is thinking he's up in northern Minnesota and wanting to reopen their church and commending to their church that they have a duty to love their neighbor as themselves, but also to honor and love God. And one of the ladies, I believe it was in his congregation or some acquaintance in the community, told my pastor friend of mine, "I couldn't disagree with you more. I don't think Jesus has saved me so that I can work. I don't think Jesus has saved me so that I need to love my neighbor or I need to love God." So often in our thinking, we can think that grace and works are completely and absolutely opposed. And yet the biblical truth that even comes to us in these verses this morning is that grace and works are only relatively opposed to one another. That grace and works are only opposed when it comes to how are we justified in the presence of God? How are we accepted as righteous in His sight? Under that mentality, grace and works are completely, they are antithetically opposed. But that in other areas of the Christian life, grace and works flow seamlessly and harmoniously together. That indeed, as we see throughout the Scriptures, that the life of grace is one that is meant to be gauged by our works and by our labors. And this is what Solomon pictures for us here this morning. He pictures for us the life of grace of those who have been touched by the glorious truth of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us. And he now comes to paint this picture for us of how it is that we are called to live in the life of grace. You know, we see even from the Apostle Paul, that stalwart defender of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That grace and works, when it comes to our lives as Christians, are not opposed to each other. And one of the most glorious chapters of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually says this. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And as Paul unfolds this glorious truth in 1 Corinthians 15 of the reality that Jesus has been raised to the newness of life, as Paul vindicates, so to speak, himself here, he tells us that this great grace that God has lavished upon him wasn't in vain, but that it had its desired effect, that it stirred up within him to be a worker, and not just a worker, but a hard worker, so that Paul could say, I worked harder than all of them. And as you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest sustained arguments on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the glories that death couldn't hold Jesus. And yet how is it that Paul ends that most wonderful chapter? In verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, the point, the application that Paul comes down to, is that he tells the church in Corinth that because Jesus has been raised, then we as Christians are to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And so Solomon here paints for us a picture of the life of grace. That because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done for us, we have been called to work. And Solomon tells us that to learn this lesson, we are to consider the end. And we are to consider the work of this tiniest of insects that we might be instructed, that we might learn what kind of work the gospel calls us to. As we come to verses 7 and 8, what can we say? How does grace make us to be workers? How is that work defined? And you note first that grace makes us to be ambitious in our work. You note that in verse 7, that as Solomon is commending the work of the little ant, that he says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, that she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. You note there in verse 7 that Solomon commends this little ant. Now, before we get too carried away here, what Solomon is giving is just a general observation. He's not giving a scientific analysis of ants. We all know that ants serve under the queen ant. Solomon isn't interested in that. But Solomon is just making this general casual observation that when it comes to the ant, that the ant is incredibly ambitious in her work. That is, that she is stirred up to take the initiative herself. That the ant doesn't just sit around waiting idly for somebody to tell her what to do, but that from the rising of the sun, even till the setting, when she goes to sleep, that she takes the initiative, that she has the self-motivation to get up and to do what needs to be done in the course of her life, that she has the single-minded devotion. And isn't that true that if you look at an ant in the anthill, that they are always working, that they are always motivated? They're just some of the most ambitious things. Now, sometimes in my sadistic cruelty, I like to go up to big anthills and kick them, right? And see how many ants come popping out. No sooner have you destroyed this anthill than what are these ants doing? They're gathering up their little pebbles of sand and they're building their anthills again. You drop a little piece of food on the ground, and what do the ants do? They come together and they grab a hold of it in great motivation, ambition to bring that food back to their nest. We see here that Solomon commends ambitious work through the ant. And what a call and encouragement this is for us as well. That this is what we need to be like. And when it comes to the life of grace and the work that we are called to, that as Christians in all the spheres of our life, that we're not called to sit back and just wait for somebody to bark orders to us. That we are meant to be self-motivated, that we are meant to take the initiative, that we are meant to have a single-minded devotion of using our gifts and our graces, of being faithful in the vocations that the Lord has called us to, of stretching out a hand to our brothers and our sisters who are in need, that we need to be driven by ambition. And we see this even in the pages of the New Testament as exemplified by the Apostle Paul. Paul, as he comes to the conclusion of one of his, perhaps his magnum opus, the book of Romans, then Romans chapter 15, verse 20, that Paul tells the church in Rome this, therefore I make it my ambition, therefore I make it my drive, my all-consuming passion to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named so that I don't build on another man's foundation, but we see that Paul was driven by ambition. And not just a general ambition of we're Westminster Confession Christians and we just live to glorify God in everything, but in the particulars and in the specifics. And Paul later, admonishing the church in Thessalonica, told them that they must aspire, that they must be ambitious to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. The life of grace is one where we take the initiative, where we are driven by ambition to work. We see that Solomon not only commends the ambition of the little worker ant, but he also commends the life of grace, that it makes us prudent in our work. That it makes us prudent. He says of the ant here that she prepares her bread in summer. And we see this, that the ant exhibits great care in her work. That she is concerned for preparing things for future contingencies and what is coming in the seasons of her life. Now, undoubtedly, even as we think of this and how we prepare our bread in the summer, we need to avoid false or sinful prudence. Right? We saw last week that the sin of suretyship largely resides in this, that it is sinful presumption upon the future. And as we work and as we prudently work, we're not called to have this sinful presumption on the future that everything's going to be fine and work the same way that it has always worked. We're not called to that sort of sinful presumption. That as we are prudent, even in our work and preparing for the future, we're not called to have that sinful anxiety that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 6, right? Where we run around and we're so anxious about life and about the things of life and about where we're going to get our food and where we're going to get our clothing and our raiment. Jesus says God is able to provide and supply all of these things. In the prudence of our work, we're not to be given to sinful anxiety or to self-centered amassing of material possessions. It's not what's commended here. Solomon isn't saying, look at the ant, she's so prudent and she's just building a bunch of bigger barns for herself and getting ready for this massive harvest. Again, you remember Jesus condemns that mentality of that man who wanted to build bigger barns in order to store up all his earthly treasures. But rather, what is commended to us through the prudent work of the ant is that the ant understands that she is to make use of God's providential provisions. That she is circumspect in her work. That she's not just working to live a life in the immediate present, but that she sees her work as storing up things for the future and God's gracious providential provisions. That she exhibits foresight, that she exhibits diligence in her labors and in her works. That she sees work as an opportunity to invest in her future. And so too, in the life of grace, we are called to work prudently. We are called to keep an eye on the future. We are called to walk circumspectly and to work diligently in our labors. We see thirdly that Solomon also commends the ant, and so commends the working life of grace, because grace makes us profited in our work. We read that at the end of verse 8, that not only does she prepare her bread in the summer, but she also gathers her food in harvest. Right? That the ant is, quite simply, profited in her work. That the ant has an enjoyment of her work. She has an enjoyment in the process of her work. Again, have you ever had the opportunity to go out into a park and to have a little picnic? And you're eating your food there and crumbs are falling. And no sooner have the crumbs fallen, the ants are diving in on you. Right? And they're picking up, right, comparatively speaking, these massive chunks of food. Right? We don't know, do ants, do they sweat? Do they have difficulty? We don't know, but we sure see that they're pretty eager in this. That there is some enjoyment of walking away with our food and taking it to themselves, that there is a profit here, that there is an enjoyment in the process, that there is an enjoyment of the produce of what they work for. And in the same way, what we see particularly of the Christian is that it is an immense blessing to profit from our work and from our labors. David, as he extols this in Psalm 128 and extols the blessed man, he says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labors of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. And the glorious thing of our work as Christians is that grace teaches us that in our work, that we don't suffer from something like the Sisyphus complex. Remember who Sisyphus is from mythology, that he was that king who is condemned to roll that large stone up that hill, only that every time he got the stone up to the hill, something would happen, that stone would roll back down, and he'd have to go back down the hill, and he'd have to push it up. And how often that's how we are tempted to view our work, as a drudgery, as profitless, as a killjoy, as something that isn't overly beneficial, but is a necessary evil. And yet Solomon tells us, look at the ant and go to the ant and be wise. She profits from her labors. She delights in being able to gather her food in the harvest and to delight from it. And so we are called to profit from any and all work that we do with a conscious awareness that we are doing this for the Lord and in the Lord. We've already quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, that we are to be encouraged by the resurrection of Christ to know that our labor is not in vain. That we are not just like dogs who are chasing their own tails with no profit and no pleasure and no delight in it. And what an encouragement this is to us. Because not all of us have the dream jobs that we would have hoped for. Not all of us get to work in ways that maximize our gifts and our vocation. Sometimes we're called in life in the service of our brothers or sisters to do things that maybe doesn't bring us a lot of temporal joy. And yet we know that it's profitable. We know that there is pleasure in it, ultimate, lasting, eternal delights and joys, because just as the ant gathers her food in the harvest and enjoys and delights in the profit of it, so we too shall reap the profit of all of our labors. What an encouragement this is, whether we're in a job we don't like, whether our job is particularly stressful, whether the sphere of life that we're in, so we're caring and we're working diligently to raise our children, it's just discouragement after discouragement to know there's always profit in the labor. And so Solomon commends that here. You know what the final thing that Solomon commends of the ant is? That her work is always opportune. We see that just in the general thrust of verse 8, that she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. And you note so simply here that as a little worker ant works, that not all the seasons of her life are the same. That there are times when she is preparing in the summer, there are times when she is gathering in the harvest, the preparing and the gathering. That her work doesn't always look the same, that the seasons of her life change, and undoubtedly even as we consider our own work. We experience so many different seasons in the course of our lives, and yet you see that the ant makes the most of it, that she is opportune, that she seizes upon every opportunity and season to be working diligently. And so it ought to be with the life of grace. In the life of grace, we are not always called to the same work, that we're not always called to the same intensity of work, that we're not always called to work in the exact same spheres. Many of you who are growing older, you feel this and you know this, that you don't have the strength and the stamina that you once did, that you can't do those things that you used to be able to do, and what a discouragement that can be. Yet the ant teaches us that there are seasons in life. And you might not have that young vitality that you used to, but undoubtedly, as George Whitefield reminds us, so long as we have breath in our lungs, so long as we are yet living, our work is not done. You might have to put your hand to a different plow. You might need to go cultivate a different field. You might need to cultivate those different gifts and graces that maybe have lying dormant in your hearts and your minds for some time. But there is always work to be done in every season, in every affair, in every circumstance of life. And the ant shows us that. That never is there a season where we can simply kick our feet back and say, well, it's just not a good time for me. But that we are to be opportune in our work. And so here in verses 6 through 8, Solomon gives us a picture of the life of grace. He gives us a picture of the way in which those who have been saved work hard. This is one of the reasons why God lavishes such glorious grace upon us, that we might be hard workers in all the spheres of our life. that we might be hard workers in our families, that we might be hard workers in our societies, that we might be hard workers in our church, that in all of these areas the ant commends to us labor and work in all things. And indeed, we can say that one of the gauges that we can bring to ourselves to understand, have we laid hold of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have we comprehended the greatness of this grace, is to ask ourselves, am I an ant-like laborer in all of my duties? And so Solomon gives us here a picture of the life of grace. But you note that we haven't dealt with verses 9 through 11. And that Solomon isn't simply giving us this cute little biology lesson. You actually note how Solomon ends here, that he ends this section on a grave warning. And so he secondly shows us this morning not only a picture of the life of grace, but of the potential of becoming sluggards. And the grave temptation that we face, even in a grace-filled life, not to be laboring, but to become lazy. One commentator has helpfully noted on verses 9 through 11 that Solomon is addressing his sons here, that is, he is addressing them as what they could potentially become. That they could potentially become this sluggard, that they could potentially become this lazy person. And indeed, this is true of all of us. In each one of us, there is a very strong potential that we are going to be buffeted by the temptation to become lazy. Not to become these hard workers, but to be lazy, particularly in our day and age, where we maximize relaxation and we minimize labor, where so many of us are trained to view our jobs as nothing more but a stepping stone to when life really begins, when we enter into the glorious season of retirement. And we can kick our feet back. You even look at the church, you look at many Christians, and they are all too content in coasting into eternity. I've put my years of labor in, and now I can relax. And it's not just with older people, it's also with younger people. A grave and serious temptation of potentially becoming the sluggard that is condemned here. And here in verses 9 through 11, Solomon really deals with three strong temptations of why this is a real potential for us. He confronts these temptations. And the first reason why this potential lies so deep within us is because we ought to acknowledge from verse 9 that there are some appetites in life that are never satisfied. As Solomon says here, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? And when will you arise from your sleep? He gives two questions here, likely rhetorical questions. On the one hand, as we read verse 9, we ought to see that Solomon isn't condemning sleep. Sleep, as we see from the Scriptures, sleep and rest, precious and good gifts from God Himself. Even as we've noted many times, Psalm 127, verse 2, that God gives to His beloved sleep. Sleep is a gift, that it's a grace, that it's something that we are called to enjoy, that we are called to delight in, that rest is even commanded of us. So we think of the fourth commandment there on Mount Sinai, a summation of the moral law, that we are to work 6 days, but that we are to have one day to be a Sabbath rest unto the Lord our God. We see that sleep and rest, this was even exemplified by Jesus. In Matthew 4, after that long and tedious day of laboring, Jesus jumps in the boat. And what does He do? He goes to sleep. He takes His rest. He enjoys His sleep. Even rest is the glorious hope that we await for when we go into the ranks of heaven itself. But as with so many of other God's good gifts, there's a real potential to pervert them and to invert them, and to overindulge ourselves in them. That sleep is like one of those graces like sex. Who can ever get enough? And yet, how many potential sins and temptations surround it? It's like the gift of food. We delight in the food that we get to eat, and yet, There's always the potential of overindulging in food, of becoming a glutton. Say the same with money, that it's a blessing to have financial means to pay for what we want, and yet how many make an idol and serve money rather than God, or to think of power, that yeah, positions of authority can feel good and they're right, and God has orchestrated a hierarchical system in the family, in society, in the church, and yet how often people can have an undue craving for power and authority. And the truth is, it's no different when it comes to sleep. That this is an appetite like sex, like food, like money, like power that is never satisfied. And so the temptation is always there to idolize sleep, to idolize rest, to idolize leisure. Rarely, if ever, do we hear a man complain and say, I just have too much free time on my hands. I just have too much sleep. I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. We enjoy this. We delight in this. Why most of us mourn when our vacations are over. There's just not enough leisure time. And this is what the sluggard does. He idolizes leisure. He overindulges in the glorious gift of sleep itself. And this is why Solomon questions him. How long? As many commentators have noted, these words ought to be read through the lens of shame. Solomon is saying, don't you understand what you're doing? Don't you understand the idolatry that you have fallen into, that you just lie there, you sluggard? When are you going to wake up? When are you going to put your hand to the plow? And so we see here the grave potential of falling into laziness rests in this, that some appetites are never satisfied. And our appetite for rest, for relaxation, for leisure, for sleep, it's never satisfied. And so we must be diligent, we must be self-controlled. But the second temptation that Solomon combats here in verse 10 is that excuses to be lazy always abound. That excuses to be lazy always abound. So as we read verse 10, again, as many commentators note, and I think rightly, helpfully, and accurately, verse 10 ought to be read as Solomon is mocking the words of the sluggard. That this is what the lazy man speaks, that this is what the sluggard is speaking, and Solomon is mocking them for their excuses. That the lazy person, the sluggard, simply says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. It's almost like a cute little nursery rhyme. It's completely unaffected by these things. It's completely unaffected by the example of the ant. He is completely unaffected by the work that he has been called to. And what we just see here is that the sluggard makes excuses, that he is always justifying his laziness, that he is always minimizing his laziness. And so what Solomon had heard from his sons or perhaps from other lazy people, I don't know why you're getting so bent out of shape, King Solomon. It's just a little sleep. Just a little slumber, just folding my hands a little bit. Stop getting so bent out of shape. He's always excusing it. He's always justifying it. But don't you know that I deserve this? I deserve some rest. I deserve a little bit of sleep. The life is just really difficult. I'm just really burdened. Just let me check out for a little bit. Just give me some space. I've earned this. Have you ever had the unfortunate opportunity to try and get a lazy person to work? It's incredibly difficult. Lazy people never admit that they're lazy. And if you're on the work field and you see somebody who's being lazy, you confront them in their laziness, they don't typically go, thank you so much for revealing that to me. I'm going to try to work harder. It's excuses. It's excuses. My leg doesn't feel very good. My back is a little sore. It's really hot out here. There's always excuses. And this is why Solomon later laments in Proverbs 26, verse 16, that the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Because the lazy person always thinks that they are wise and that they have excuses to justify their laziness and their apathy. And their sluggishness in everything. This is what the sluggard says. He is always defending his laziness, and these excuses abound in our hearts and in our minds and our souls as well, always making excuses for why we ought not to be the ones to work. Let somebody else do it. Don't bother me or concern me with this. I need more rest. I need more slumber. Excuses, justifications, vindications, always defending laziness. Second reason why we stand at this great potential of being lazy, because this temptation of making excuses always prevails within us. But the third reason that Solomon gives here is because, like sluggards, so with all humans, we are so nearsighted that we simply cannot fathom the consequences of our actions and of our laziness. And Solomon condemns that mentality here. He says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then comes back with this biting curse, as if to say, don't you see, you sluggard, the poverty is going to come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Rarely does the sloth think that his laziness is going to destroy him. And how nearsighted we are in so many areas of life, which is again why Solomon will say in just a few chapters that it always seems that the man's way always seems right in his eyes, but in the end it leads to death. And the sluggard is so nearsighted that he can't see the consequences. Solomon, as he notes the consequences here, he speaks of temporal ruin. He says, poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. The relationship of laziness and poverty here, it's striking the picture that Solomon uses, that this curse will lay hold with great force and with great power. He likens it to an armed robber. He likens it to an armed man. Laziness is an enemy. It seeks to destroy, and it will temporally destroy people. Rarely is the road to laziness the road to prosperity and success. We have biblical reasons to expand this beyond just the temporal consequences and to see that there are very real spiritual and eternal consequences that come with being lazy and with being a sluggard. And one of the greatest teachings, extended teachings on laziness, we read it this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul warns the church. How is it that we ought to deal with lazy people? How is it that the Lord deals with lazy people? And Solomon comes with just as biting of words as Solomon does. He says there in verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That in Paul's day, that laziness, that idleness was one of the reasons why church discipline was instituted. And that if a brother remained idle and lazy, that Paul says this has grave spiritual consequences, have nothing to do with him, kick him out of the church. Shame him for what he is doing and the way that he is living. There are spiritual and eternal consequences, and we must keep these always before our eyes. And Solomon brings us here not to be nearsighted, but to be farsighted, to see that just as there is no path to riches and prosperity on the road of laziness, so too the parallel here is that there is no path to eternal rest through laziness. That in the life of grace that we have been called to rest in Christ, that we have been called to work and to labor until the day when our work is completed and we are translated into the glorious celestial city that awaits us. And in that day, we can only imagine that just as Solomon raises the ant up here for our consideration, that before the judgment seat of Christ, the ant shall rise up again, and he shall condemn the sluggard. And he shall show him that indeed his path and his way leads not to everlasting rest. We must remember that heaven's rest is for the wearied saint. That heaven's rest is for the laborer. That heaven's rest is for the diligent worker. And that today is not the day for our eternal rest, but that today is the day for us to work and to work hard in all the spheres of our lives. And having come to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone, may we work tirelessly and may we work ceaselessly for Him. And may we not tire of doing good for Him. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we do rejoice exceedingly this morning at that good news that is able to save our souls. And the fact that we are called to rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And yet we thank You that even as You have promised salvation unto us, that You have called us by Your grace to be diligent, to be hard, to be laborious workers in all the spheres of our lives. We pray that You would keep us back from the temptation of laziness and of sluggishness and of idleness that is so glorified and idolized in our culture and in our day and age. We thank You that You have promised us that one day there will be plenty of time to rest. That there will be one day when we shall cease from all our works. That there shall be one day where we shall no longer subdue this earth by the sweat of our brow. That there is one day coming when we shall enter into the eternal habitations of glory itself. But until that day, how we pray that You would grant us the grace that we need to spend and to be spent through the gifts and the graces that You have given to us and the vocations that You have placed us in and the seasons of life in which we dwell, that we would put our hand to the plow and that we would be hard workers in all areas fulfilling our duties in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us to consider the end and so be wise. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.